did God make to rule over his creation? What does that mean for us when it comes to figuring out what we're supposed to be doing as human beings, and as that relates to politics and the engagement of the people of God in the world? We're going to start getting into that today with our special guest today, Jason Alexander. Let's get to it on the All Things to All People podcast. Welcome back to the All Things to All People podcast with Michael Burns. I am Michael Burns, and we're in season two as we continue to talk about the topic of the kingdom of God, justice, politics, how we go through that. That's the focus of season two as we are going through my book, Escaping the Beast. And I look forward to it. So we're going to jump into the topic today. And let me introduce our guest here for just a moment. So our guest today is Jason Alexander. I'm excited. Jason was on a couple of times in the first season. And Jason is a Bible teacher and biblical scholar, particularly in Hebraic studies and the Old Testament, Hebrew, and all of that. And he's a good friend of mine, so I'm excited to have him back on. Jason, I intended to have you more on in season one, but you're so hard to get a hold of and schedule. You just kind of big timed me, and so I had to wait till season two here, but I'm glad to have you back, man.
Ditto. Yeah, I've been sitting here waiting for a call, so I think you're lying. But I appreciate that.
Oh, that's funny. Now, you are joining us from a bunker underneath your house. Is that correct?
Yeah, that is almost accurate, actually. Yeah.
But you're go ahead.
We're safe.
Yeah, good.
No, we're
good.
Safe.
And you're still in Madison with your wife Justine and your beautiful daughter. How are they doing?
They are well. Yep, we're in sunny Madison, Wisconsin. we're all well. You've seen Wisconsin is replete with coronavirus, but we've not, we're healthy. We're happy.
Good. Yeah. That's the Wisconsin mentality, though. We want to be first in everything.
Amen.
And although I don't live in Wisconsin, I definitely grew up there. And so, I get it.
Yes.
Oh, boy. But it is what it is. So we'll move on. I won't say anything. I don't want to get myself in trouble there. So we shall move on. But Jason, as you know, we've moved on this season to the topic of politics and the kingdom of God. Now the struggle, of course, with moving into the topic of politics and the kingdom of God and the book Escaping the Beast is, I'm really struggling to find a relevance to contemporary times. Where does politics fit into the modern world? Any thoughts on that? It just seems like, politics is just not on anybody's mind right now.
Yeah,
right?
No, that's a challenge. Yeah, that's a puzzle. It'll be hard to evoke a response. This is a pretty innocuous topic.
Yeah. Well, as we sit today, and usually we record these about 10 days before they go on, up on the whatever you call it, the interweb.
Right. That sounds right.
Yeah. Yeah. As we sit here today, the presidential election in the United States has just happened a couple of days ago, and we still don't know who is going to be the next president. They're still counting and recounting and all of that. And I do have to say today, I saw somebody post on social media, like, how come they can count 130 million votes on American Idol, like in one commercial break, but they can't count this? And I was like, well, I suppose we could go to phone voting and just text in your vote, but that might be subject to a little bit of, subterfuge and foul play. So perhaps a slightly different process in voting, tallying the votes. So,
yeah, this is crazy. It's you're right. Jeez. It is a little stressful.
Yeah. Well, you know, I get it. It is intriguing for people. And I have to say, though, what is most intriguing to me is, so I'm kind of a like old numbers statistics guy, like I used to when I was younger, really get into baseball. And I just love the statistics element of it. And I never even loved the game of baseball that much. It was the statistics of it and watching, all of that. And so that's actually what I find more fascinating for me personally than who wins. Although I do get that it matters and it makes a difference and, all of that, but it's the number crunching and watching the numbers move and the statistics and trying to guess, and predict who's
going to. I've been doing the same thing.
Yeah. That's the fun part of it for me. Yep. So.
Yep. I've been using all of the math I know in the last couple of days to pretend like I'm a statistician.
Oh yeah, dude, it's exposed some holes in my math skills though that I've dropped since like high school, where they're like, we got 5 million votes in here and that's 88% of the vote. And I'm like, no, wait a minute. Now, how do I figure out what that means? How many is left? And then how many the candidate would have to get to, flip the state. And so it's probably terrible, but there's part of me that kind of kicks into that, you're watching a game and you just want the game to be close, to be sort of exciting. Yeah. And so I'm like, man, I want this to come down to like 5 votes, let's do that back and forth. And, which is
razor thin.
Right. Which I get, like, if you're listening right now, and you're like, hey, this election is no joke. It's way too serious for that. I get that. I'm not demeaning the election. I'm just saying the numbers nerd in me, it becomes a separate entity and starts to just view it as numbers and not the implications of it. And I want to like see, like crazy things happen just for the novelty of it. But then the reality kicks in and is like, yeah, that's probably not what's best for the country and everyone else, but perhaps I should
a 5-vote margin.
Perhaps. Well, just in general, perhaps I should stick to baseball and basketball and those sorts of things to find my statistics fix. But no, obviously these are weighty matters as we get into politics and what is the role of the kingdom of God? What are people here for? What did God make us for? Who's to rule and who's to kind of govern the world, and how should we think about that? And so I want to read a little section of the book. This season, of course, we're doing a little differently. We're not reading through the whole book, but I do want to read a section just to kind of set the ground for a question that I'm going to ask you here. And so this is on page 19, chapter 1, a section called The Starting Point. And it says, Jesus came into a messed up world, not all that dissimilar from ours today. There was violence, crime, aggression, oppression, starvation, corruption, neglect, and much more. There are so many things that Jesus could have targeted in his mission and ministry. He could have become the real king of the world and not just some character in a movie, hanging over the bow of a ship. Is it bow or is it bow of a ship? I never know.
Bow sounds right.
Bow, okay. You're a nautical guy. You're a sea captain. I figured you would know.
Totally.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm not even sure if I've ever been on a ship with a bow. I suppose I have been at some point.
Yeah, but if a fishing boat has a bow, then I've experienced this.
Okay.
Yep.
All right. So bow. We're going with bow. Okay. Not just some character in a movie hanging over the bow of a ship, screaming that he was the king of the world to impress a girl. Surely, Jesus could have solved many of the ills of the world if he'd taken such an approach. He could have ruled over the nations in all wisdom. Or he could have taken another angle altogether and come simply to forgive the sin of the world. He could have come and declared that everyone was in sin and thus separated from God, and he was going to die on their behalf so they could receive forgiveness for those sins and personal salvation. And while forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God was certainly part of the effect of Jesus' ministry, it was not the focus of his preaching or his ministry. What Jesus did declare from the beginning of his ministry was that the kingdom of God has come near, Mark 1:15. When Jesus began to preach that the time for God's kingdom had arrived, what did his original hearers think he meant? And how did Jesus think that message was good news for a world so steeped in sin, oppression, injustice, and division? To really consider those questions and the implications that they might have for a book about Christianity and politics, we need to go back to the beginning. But before we do that, Jason, so I kind of talk here about, you know, there's two visions of what Jesus might have done. One is, hey, I'm here, I'm God, worship me, I'm going to be the king over all things, I'm going to take power here and fix all this. That was one option. The other one is the idea which, you know, is maybe the most popular vision of Christianity in, you know, modern America, certainly in the last 100 years, which is that Christianity is primarily the message. The gospel itself is the message, according to this idea, that we are sinners separated from God, deserving right. of God's wrath and hell, and that what Jesus came to do was die on our behalf so that our sins could be forgiven and go to heaven. And I'm not denying any of that, but that doesn't seem to be the thrust of what Jesus was proclaiming. He came and proclaimed the kingdom of God. Right. So what's significant about that? What is the kingdom of God? Why was Jesus proclaiming the kingdom rather than trying to be king of the world or just a sin forgiver? Talk to us about the kingdom of God here.
Oh boy. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you know, this is something I continue, you know, after being a Christian for a couple of decades, I still feel like I'm discovering the weight of this, everything you're describing. Yeah. You know, first of all, I think there is more of something of a scandal in the announcement that the you know, whatever the kingship of God has arrived. I don't think kingdom of God would have been a new idea for people listening to Jesus. I mean, it seems subtle, but it's throughout the Old Testament. It's throughout Hebrew scriptures. You think of the Psalms, for example, especially Psalms like 93 through 99, where it's this idea that, you know, Israel's God is the king of the world.
Mm.
So I don't think that would have, you know, shocked people to hear of such an idea, but to talk about it having arrived and be right alongside the powers of the world, you would imagine that if God is king, it would vanquish all violence and oppression, and you know, it would heal our own personal doubts. It would definitely deal with Rome. And so for the kingdom to be described as having come and those other realities not necessarily budging, that would be a hard pill to swallow. And it makes sense why people would, you know, chafe at what Jesus was saying. It takes a certain amount of imagination to embrace that.
So is that what you mean by the scandal part? You said it's something of a scandal, because I think, you know, a lot of times when we hear the word scandal, we tend to think of like something bad.
Like a sex scandal.
Yeah, you know, something that going on. So what is the scandal part of it? What's so shocking about Jesus coming and saying, you know, I'm preaching the good news of the kingdom of God?
Right, right. Yeah, and you know, that has... you know, it's unfortunate, even as you say, like where we've arrived, and you know, at least in much of Western, at least Western Protestantism, it feels like that good news has lost any kind of bite, or it's not actually that scandalous. It's not much of a challenge to accept it, and so I think the scandal or the surprise is that God is taking back the world, and the world seems to continue to go on, and so it's not at least initially, it's not seismic. I think it is seismic, but it's not seismic in the way you'd expect. It's not explosive, but yeah, the gospel. I mean, you could trace this language throughout the Hebrew Bible, the word from where we get gospel in Hebrew, and you'll find it often in those Psalms I described. It's at least in Psalm 96, but it's in the book of Isaiah quite a bit. And whenever it's used, whenever good news, this word gospel is used, it has to do with the arrival of Yahweh in a historical way. In Isaiah, it's the good news is God bringing exile to an end. And in chapter 52, it says specifically that the good news is that Yahweh reigns. So that it would have some kind of implication. It wasn't just an idea. It wasn't just, I think it's turned into news that allows us to kind of run and hide. And it's more of an ideal than anything that has any kind of teeth. Mm. And so I think Jesus hears we're expecting teeth. And I think it did have teeth.
Yeah.
What Jesus was saying was, It meant something.
So if I'm a typical first century Jew day laborer, and I'm, you know, walking along the path, and here's this dude, Jesus, who's got a crowd around him, and he's proclaiming, have the good news, the kingdom of God is arriving. As a first century Jew, what am I hearing when he says that phrase, the good news of the kingdom? What am I expecting that he's talking about?
Yeah, well, I think I don't know how you get past, you know, the prophet Isaiah. And obviously, you know, I think of the gospel according to Mark, he can't get past it. I mean, he opens with, you know, the word gospel already has hooks in the mind of a Bible reader, of someone reading, you know, someone reading Isaiah. When you hear the word, you're like, oh, okay, yeah, this has to do with Yahweh's kingship. This has to do with, and I think specifically in the synoptic gospels, it has to do with the end of the exile. This has to do with people's lives. It has to do with the way people are governed, the way people operate, the way they look at the world. It wouldn't just be a feeling of safety with regard to their ever loving souls. You know, yeah. it would have implications for the moment. And I think when we talk about forgiveness of sins, you know, and I think that's all part of this forgiveness of sins, end of the exile, all of this comes together in another surprising way in Jesus's message. But it's, you know, when we talk about forgiveness of sins, we mean kind of having the deck cleared so that we're good to go as far as the afterlife. And yeah. That's unfortunate. And that view of kingdom, okay, last thing I'll say, if you think about this, even the word kingdom, what could be more political than a word like kingdom? I mean, this has in view things like allegiance and bowing down and obedience and worship and law. And so if we're going to talk about a real kingdom, we're going to talk about something that has to do with people and polis and politics. And when you make the kingdom of God just about forgiveness of personal sins, unfortunately, it feels like all of that evaporates and it just becomes an idea.
Yeah,
I could be wrong.
So the kingdom,
there's nothing more political.
So the enormity of the kingdom includes both of those ideas, is what you're saying, not just personal forgiveness, but this much larger stream of, you know, kingdom and allegiance and loyalty. Now, you mentioned a couple times the connection with the end of the exile and Isaiah and some of that. And I agree with you about Mark. You know, some have even made the case that what Mark, the way that we should read it, the way he's starting, is the gospel according to Isaiah. It's what Mark
right.
basically
yeah, it
says.
It feels like that, yeah.
But you've mentioned exile. Now, from someone who's maybe a newer Bible student, or, you know, just kind of reading at a certain level, you could easily look and say, okay, the exile, Israel taken into exile in Babylon, 6th century BC. Mm-hmm. But then, you know, Cyrus sort of sends everybody back and the exile's over and the people are in Israel now. And so when you say end of exile in the first century, what does that mean? Because from one angle, the end of the exile was hundreds of years before Jesus.
It already happened. Yeah, right.
So explain that to me.
Oh, well, this is, I'm sure, I know you know this, but this is a pretty divisive discussion among theologians and Bible scholars. You know, the idea that the exile had not in some sense ended with, you know, what we read about in Ezra Nehemiah is controversial, because it certainly seems like the Old Testament wants to show you that the Babylonian exile had ended and there was at least a partial return to the land. Judah gets to go home, at least some of them. So there's a couple of ways, I guess, you can think about it. One is that, you know, the exile has not ended in the sense that there's still an overlord. The people of God are still a minority. They're still, and by the way, I think we are still a minority. But the people of God are still marginalized, and they're scattered. They're very scattered. We know that even though some Jews came home from Babylon, not all did, but by a long shot, not all did. There's still large communities of Jews remained scattered after the Babylonian exile.
Yeah.
And so whether you know, someone like Mark means the exile never really happened, it's still ongoing, or he's just drawing on this regathering metaphor to give give you a sense of the significance of Jesus's arrival, we're left with the thought that exile continued, yeah. Even though there was a regathering, even though there was a you know, the temple had been rebuilt. That wasn't Isaiah's idea of a full regathering. That the temple being rebuilt, coming back to the land, wasn't the end of whatever God had in mind.
Yeah, I wonder.
That's an attractive option to me.
Sure. No, I wonder if we haven't gotten a small window into that kind of idea. And follow me where I'm going here, and then tell me if I'm off or if maybe I'm onto something here. But you know, when in March, when the pandemic hit, the coronavirus.
Oh yeah.
You know, and life changed instantly, and yeah. All of a sudden we were in quarantine and lockdown. And I remember on the Facebook page for this podcast, one of the first couple weeks that we were up and running, I put a poll on there and said, when do you think life will be back to relatively normal? Will it be, you know, June? Will it be whatever? I put the options, you know, August, September, 2021. And I remember as I wrote that, I was like, there's no way it's going to be till 2021. We'll be back to normal. And I thought probably end of summer. August, September, right. We'll be back to normal.
I see where you're going.
And so there was a time there in the summer where, and I've felt this even in July and August and September, and now it's gotten a little dicier here in November because numbers have spiked so much back up and, you know, all that. Mm-hmm. But I would say during the last couple months, the quarantines necessarily, the lockdowns have been over, but you still, and in a weird sort of way, like, okay, I can still go to the store when I want. I can go to a grocery store. I can go to a restaurant. We can drive to the next state. You know, we can do things. We can stay in a hotel. But something's not right. it's
death
not.
Death is still around every corner.
Yeah, and you still sort of feel this smothering of like, right. Okay, in one sense, I can't necessarily, you know, describe exactly what it is that I would want to do that I can't do now, but there's this pall there that kind of hangs over of like, life is not normal yet. And so,
what a great point.
Yeah. And so you could say, okay, there's no quarantine, but there still kind of is mentally. It's there. And so maybe that's a picture of, you know, okay, technically we're back from exile, but God's not king. God's presence isn't in Israel the way it used to be.
I just love that.
The nations are still ruling. Something's not quite right. And you know? And so,
man, that's boy, you could get a lot of mileage out of that analogy, because that really, I think, is at least for certain groups in Jesus's time, that is the experience. I think it's funny, like, you know, here in Madison, I was downtown the other day. And, you know, it's, you know, because of protests, the entire downtown, the entire, you know, university is just boarded up. And everybody's wearing masks, everything's boarded up. And I don't know if you have this in Minneapolis, but we have robots all over town. Like, they deliver things, like these little robots. It's bizarre. It's like Total Recall, man.
Yeah, I was going to say, that sounds like I've seen that movie. And it doesn't end well. It does not end well for us. Like,
I know it. It is.
Like, come on. How many movies? Like, I Am Robot, Terminator.
Agreed. Right.
Like, this always ends up badly. And it's going to start in Madison, isn't it?
We're one step away from Mad Max. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's not called Skynet,
is it? It's not called Skynet, is it?
I don't know.
That's no, from I that's from term, it's, that's it's a Terminator probably, joke.
Oh, okay. No, it might be then. Yeah, it feels like Terminator, man. Like, but you know, it's funny because the experience is, it is, you know, it's odd, but it's kind of discouraging, because you get to a point where you start to embrace this odd new reality as the new reality, and I think that's one of the major temptations for God's people in the Babylonian exile. You know, the exile in the Bible is, I mean, it's huge. I mean, it's a monumental moment for God's people. And the New Testament opens, each of the accounts of the gospel open with reference to the exile. It's like 9/11, and you never quite recover from it, because it's not just like political instability or something. It's like your political structure, your religious structure, your way of life completely overthrown. And so you have to get used to the new reality that you don't have that.
Yeah.
And so part of the challenge of the prophets is to convince them that a return is even possible. So that exile, you're right, there's an exile almost of the mind, or an exile mindset that you get stuck in, where you can't imagine a return to anything remotely like a temple, like God ruling, like Solomon's kingdom. Like, those days are long gone.
So is it fair to say that perhaps a common theme in exile and the kingdom of God is around the right person, to use that word, or having the right ruler? And in exile, you don't have the right ruler. And the kingdom of God is about restoring the right ruler, the proper ruler of the creation.
Yeah, I think that's something of it, because, again, imagine trying to read text like that, make sense of that in the first century, and seeing the king, you know, in Israel, the king is Herod, and you're looking at Herod, and it's like, this can't be what God had in mind, you know, or even the fact that, you know, what the last king in David's line we read about is, you know, Zedekiah, and he's gone, and there hasn't been a king since. And so you really are a people without a king. So how can there come an end to oppression if we don't have someone to come and deliver us? So I think that's the long, that's the thing that it's difficult to wait for. Okay. That's the thing that Jesus is people have lost a vision of what's possible.
Okay.
I think.
Yeah. No, I like that. And now at the end of the reading excerpt, you know, it said to really consider the full implications that the kingdom might have, you know, as far as a book about Christianity and politics and that. We need to go back to the beginning. So let me do that just for a moment here.
Oh, yeah.
And I want to read another excerpt and then get your thoughts on this. I'm going to pick up in page 20, just a couple sentences into the section, The Garden is Planted. And it's talking about, you know, God set about to put his creation in order. And we're told of something hovering above the waters. The Hebrew word used to describe that something can be, the Hebrew word used to describe that something can be understood as life force, breath, wind, or spirit. And Jason, pronounce the Hebrew word for me. Is it ruach? Do I have that right?
Forgive me. Say that last sentence one more time. My headphones cut out on me.
Yeah. So we're talking about the word in Genesis 1:2 that can be described as life force, breath, wind, or spirit. Is the Hebrew word, is it ruach?
Yeah, that's right. Yep.
Did I pronounce that right, though? How do you pronounce it?
Yeah, ruach. The hovering.
There you
ruach.
Go. I said ruach, like CK.
That'll work.
You got to get the ruach in there.
Which it takes a big Midwestern Swede to give you the correct Hebrew pronunciation.
Well, you're better at the than I am. So I can't do that, and I can't roll my R's to save my life. My own family, when I was growing up, used to mock me because I just cannot roll R's. I can't do it.
Yeah, so. I mean, that's unfortunate. That comes in handy. I wish we rolled every R.
Yeah, especially when you start getting into other languages, Spanish and French and stuff that do that. It's like, oh, it's just horrific for me. It's it's very deeply traumatic for me that I can't do that.
Yeah, but, I get it.
Let me get back to the reading here.
Yes, Ruach. All right.
Yes. The animating force and spirit of God moves into the realm of darkness and chaos begins. God's work, I've messed that sentence up. The spirit moves into the realm of darkness and chaos and begins God's work of bringing about the conditions for life to exist and to flourish. When Jesus spoke of the spirit to his Jewish followers, John 14:16, for example, it was the life-giving and animating life force of God from Genesis 1:2 that would have been at the forefront of his audience's minds. The Spirit's role in Genesis 1 was to bring order out of chaos and darkness. By the sixth day of creation, of course, God tops off his grand creation project by singling out human beings to be in his image. Image comes from the Hebrew word selem. Did I get that fairly right?
Oh, yeah. Accent on the first syllable there. Selem.
Okay.
Selem. Yeah.
There you go. I made it sound more like a witch trial, didn't I? Selim. And it carries the idea of being representative of something. In the ancient world, the phrase image of God also carried connotations of kingship. It was the kings who were the images of the god, meaning they of the gods, meaning they were the direct representative of the god's will and rule. The shocking revelation of Genesis 1 is that all humans were tasked with this privilege and responsibility, just a few powerful kings. God created all humans to work together as his image bearers, to co-rule with him, and represent his character and will into the creation. That doesn't imply that we have the right to rule over other human beings. The task is to mediate God's rule, not our own, into his world and subdue it as he would have us do. The human vocation, in essence, is to co-rule with God over all creation. But that's a huge job. Think about that just for a moment. I've heard popular biblical teacher Tim Mackey speak on this aspect of the Spirit, which inspires my next question. Now, of course, Jason, you went to school with Tim Mackey at the same time in Madison. Is that correct?
Yeah.
UW-Madison?
Well, he was a graduate student, and that's when I was an undergrad. So he was teaching assistant for second year Hebrew. So I was in his class,
So is it weird at all to have somebody that you knew, you know, back when nobody knew who he was, and now like kind of everybody knows who he is? Is that a little weird?
Yeah, it is weird because he's so brilliant, you know, and I felt that back then though too. It doesn't actually surprise me, but it is weird, and yeah, it's weird.
Okay.
Yeah.
And actually, now that I say everybody knows who he is, I realize probably not everybody knows who he is.
Yeah, I guess.
But
that,
he is.
Yeah, he's not Prince.
Is kind of the genius, to use that word, behind the Bible Project, and so he does. the main voice behind the Bible.
You see him around if you're into the Bible, for sure.
Yes, yes.
Yeah.
So here's the question. Would you have the necessary wisdom to rule over an entire nation? That would entail an awful lot, wouldn't it? You'd need to know about economics, sociology, environmental science, political theory, ecology, urban planning, and much, much more. Even working collectively, ruling over a city, region, or nation has proven to be a very difficult task for humans. But what about ruling over the entire planet? Imagine what you would have to know to pull that off. Can you even fathom the wisdom that would be necessary to rule over the entire globe so that every part of it prospered and worked together with all the others in peace and harmony? Yet this is the role for which humans were designed, as Psalm 8 confirms. I'm going to read from the Lexham translation here. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you think of him? And a child of humankind that you care for him? And you made him a little lower than heavenly beings, and with glory and with majesty you crowned him. You make him over the works of your hands. All things you have placed under his feet. Sheep and cattle, all of them, and also the wild animals of the field, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea. Everything that passes along the paths of seas. Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So, what do we need to know about this idea of image and co-ruling with God? What's the idea being carried in the narrative of the Bible about that's important for us?
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. I mean, you can't, it's hard to overstate how big this is. It's so cool that you've begun your book about politics here, because I really do think this is key. An image that a human being is made in the image and likeness of, the great creator God, is important, because this doesn't allow us to think that we can achieve utopia. And I think there's a subtle, deceiving thought among Christians that with the right policies and the right programs, can you hear me?
Yeah.
That you can just create, like human beings can just create a perfect world. And this idea that we're made in God's image means that whatever the direction of creation, however it gets where God wants it to go, our role in it has to do with our being connected to him. And so this would signal to me that we need him.
Yeah.
We need him desperately to everything we're longing for is rooted in him. We are rooted in him. But I think, obviously this has, vast theological implications, and the image of God is one of the ways the New Testament writers describe Jesus as being an image of God, the image of God, a human as the image bearer. But in an ancient Near Eastern setting, or trying as much as possible to read this, these first couple of chapters of Genesis from that vantage point, it's what you might call a functional ontology. I think have you heard that before? That language was made pretty popular by John Walton's books.
Yeah, why don't you explain that for the listeners?
Yeah, so like the idea here is, we could have a discussion about what it means to be in the image of God, and there's all kinds of, theological answers we could give. It means we're emotional, and that's certainly true. It has to do with our ability to reason. And some have even imagined that being made in the image of God has something to do with our physical appearance, which would mean God physically looks like us. All those are discussions worth having. But here it feels like the thought is that a human being is made in the image of God, that is, what they do is what it means to be made in the image of God. Their role or their function in God's world is how you would understand them being made in his image. That was a clumsy way to put it, but I don't know if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
So you get this language of they're created to rule and subdue. And, you know, this is an important point that, oh, man, this gets so, okay, forgive me. Let me go on, not a rant, but just a longer digression here.
Go for it.
We tend to, and we use language like perfection. And we see the goal of Scripture or God's will is somehow to get the world back to the way it was in Genesis chapter 1. But if you read Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 with any amount of care, you'll notice that the world in these chapters is not perfect. That's not the point. It says explicitly over and over that creation is good, but it's not perfect. And human beings themselves are not perfect. They have much to learn, right? Like Genesis chapter 2 tells us they don't really understand good and evil, that they become flourishing creatures insofar as they trust the Creator God. They will learn wisdom by trusting their God. And a human being, also in Genesis 2, we learn is dust and the breath of God. They're not like, you know, Aristotle or Plato would have you believe. They're not immortal creatures. They can die. You know, they are transient. Now, it's not God's will for them to die, obviously, but you wouldn't imagine that upon creating the first human being, that human being then stands up and says, thank you, God, I'll take it from here. They are fully dependent. They are not self-sufficient. But the idea here is that that creation is not in a perfect place, but God's aim is to bring all creation to some kind of goal. And the way creation gets to from good to better to perfect, whatever the language, has everything to do with human beings. It has everything to do with people reflecting the work, stewardship, kindness, compassion, even suffering of God. That's the means by which the world moves forward. So things get from good to better. God's plan is that human beings stand at the center, not on their own strength, but as they learn wisdom and life from God. I don't know. Sermon, but I think that's huge.
No, that's fantastic. And of course, if we continue on in the story past Genesis 2, and it all looks so promising. Right. If we just rely on God's wisdom, we'll be able to get this rule thing down and be the creation that we're supposed to be. That all goes awry in Genesis 3, which has huge implications for where we are today. And that's really where we're going to leave off today and pick up in the next episode is what went wrong and how does that continue to have huge implications for where we are at today. Jason, I appreciate you joining us, man. Thanks so much sharing your wisdom and your Hebrew pronunciation with us. I'm terrible in languages. I barely pronounce English correctly, so it's
my spiritual gift.
Yeah, well, it's
pronunciation.
That's a good one. It's not listed per se in the Bible, the gift of pronunciation. I do think it's implied in there. So
it's in some manuscripts.
Yeah. So Jason, thanks for joining us. We'll get you back on and get some more insight from you here as we move forward.
Word up.
All right. Thanks for joining us. So I appreciate having Jason on today. He's always a great guest. He's love having him on the show and just our discussions and getting into the kingdom of God, being image bearers. And, you know, we'll continue to talk about the implications that has for us as we move forward into how do we engage with the world and issues of justice and politics and all of that in the kingdom of God. Thanks so much for joining me today. If you have any questions or feedback, please drop me a line at allthingstoallpeoplepodcast@gmail.com. Check out the Facebook page if you haven't already. And head over to michaelburnsteachingministry.com if you would like to purchase any of the books I've written, the previous book, All Things to All People, or this book, Escaping the Beast. You can get Kindle, you can get audio, you can get regular, good old-fashioned book the way God intended it, with paper and all that. So thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time, All Things to All People podcast.